Open your Bibles to the Revelation of Jesus Christ, last book of the Bible, chapter 12. We're going to be reading the entire chapter and looking at it this morning, this evening, and next week as well. It is a key chapter in understanding the Revelation, so I hope you'll give your attention to it and follow along in the outline. All of you should have an outline. If you don't, just raise your hand and Norm will get you one. There's a couple that we need down here for Boone and Jennifer and anyone else who needs it. A couple more outlines. We have a few more left. If Boone and Jennifer. Okay. Let's give our attention to chapter 12. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now has come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Christ, for the accusers of our brothers who accused them before our God day and night have been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with a torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. God, I just pray for your blessing on our study of your word. Open our hearts and our minds to understand and give me the ability to speak with clarity, succinctly to the issues at hand, and help to edify your people as they gather to learn from your word and live according to it. In Jesus' name, amen. This week, having just celebrated Remembrance Day and having remembered the brave men, and in this century, the brave women as well, who gave the ultimate sacrifice and standing guard for our country and for our freedom, we look back and we remember especially the 2 major wars of the last century, World War I, World War II, with World War II hopefully, but mistakenly being called the war to end all wars. But it wasn't, because we can look back on the last century as well, on the Korean War, the Vietnamese War, the 2 Iraqi wars, an Afghan war, and the dreadful and ever-brewing possibility of a war with Iran. But even so, it's World War II, which still retains first place in its tragic proportions, with over 50 million people dying, and including revelations following the war of atrocities that the world could not, even just a few years before that, ever possibly imagine. As great a war as World War II was, it pales in comparison with the war that engulfs our world. World War II was a war for our freedom. The war in which we're engaged is a war also for our freedom, but it's also so much more than that. It's a war against sin and death and hell. It's a war for our lives, and it's a war for our souls. And we always need to remember that we are at war. Revelation 12 speaks of this war. It speaks of it as a war which involves every single person, a war in which, as Ephesians 6:12 says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. It's a war which is already won, but a war in which the victory will culminate on the final remembrance day of history, the end of the world, the last day, toward which the revelation of Jesus Christ is moving and moving. You see, every single one of us is in this war, and yet people fail to realize. They fail to realize that we really are at war. And this is absolutely the absolute most basic reality of every human being that has ever lived. And if we do not understand that reality, we will not properly see what's happening. We will not appreciate that we can never escape the war. We will be constantly taken by surprise by the enemy. We will never be able to develop a life trained for warfare, because the warfare that we need training for is a cosmic warfare between heaven and hell. And this is the warfare that's being spoken of in this 12th chapter of the Revelation. It's a warfare existing from the beginning of time. It's a warfare beginning with the rebellion of Satan and his demonic host with him. It's a warfare through the end until, as Revelation 19:20 teaches, the devil and all of his followers are going to be thrown into the lake of fire. This is a war wrought with deception and deceit from the adversary. This is a war in which every one of us has a part to play. This is a war which has its origins in the earliest moments of our race. This is the war which is the essence of the 12th chapter of Revelation, and thus it makes it the essence of the entire book of the Revelation, in which we read of the woman, her male child, the rest of her children, and the great red dragon, also referred to in that chapter as the serpent, as Satan, and as the devil. It's a war between the devil and the seed of the woman. And in order to understand it, and thus to understand the 12th chapter of the Revelation, we have to go right back to what you heard read a few moments ago, Genesis chapter 15. And in Genesis and through Genesis 15, trace the war onward from the vantage point of the Garden of Eden. That's how encompassing this war is. And this is what we're going to do this morning. And this is what we're going to continue to do this evening. And I want to urge you to come back tonight to finish it, because this is critical. Not a single point in Revelation 12 can be understood apart from understanding the cosmic war between the serpent and the seed of the woman. This war begins in heaven with the rebellion of Satan and his angels before man was even on the scene. In Genesis 3:15, the war in heaven becomes full-blown as it hits the earth when Adam sins and plunges the race to be into sin with him. But at just that point, the forces of heaven also enter. Because right there, in the garden, God engages the enemy in mortal combat by declaring a promise. Do you remember that promise as we read Genesis 3:15, a promise to the fallen race that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent? This promise is given immediately after the man and the woman sinned, and it's given at the very moment when the man and the woman were utterly helpless, totally helpless to defend themselves against the inevitable escalation and assaults of the devil. And it's a moment also at the precise moment when God enters in and swears that he will destroy the serpent, that our first parents, dead in sin, were now once again alive to God, clothed and waiting in the midst of war for the promised child, the seed of the woman that would be born and save them from the consequence of their rebellion, which is death. A slow-moving but ever-approaching death. Adam and Eve lived and hoped in that seed, in the seed of the woman. And so we can only imagine how incredible their joy must have been when Eve gave birth to a son. For they had to have assumed that this child would, of course, be that son of promise. For she was now trusting God. As the Bible says, she named him, and the name she gave him was because she was trusting in the help of the Lord. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. And as their child grew, Adam and Eve must have wondered just how this child would fulfill the promise of God to crush the head of the serpent. Remember this. They all knew that serpent too well. They knew his treachery. They knew his cunning. But God had promised a deliverer. And so surely Cain would deliver them. Now, try and put yourself in their place as they see their firstborn son, the one they thought God would use to crush the serpent, grow up to be a God-hater and a murderer. It must have been, as far as I can see this, it must have been one of the moments of greatest grief in the history of the race. And then, after the younger son's murder, and remember, he was the son who loved the Lord. Cain goes off, it seems with impunity, begins the building of what would become a civilization where he and his descendants mock God and flourish. And while the succeeding generations say over and over again that the godly always seem to be beaten by the wicked. See, this is war they're in. Adam and Eve don't just state this. They see all of this. They see a satanic war seemingly being won by the forces of evil. And they grieve, but they hope once again when they're given yet another son. And we see this hope in the name of his son. For they named him Seth in Hebrew, which is Shet, and it means a substitute. As Eve says, God has granted me another child as a substitute for Abel, Genesis 4:25. Time passed. Generation after generation is recorded in the scriptures. And it seems that the hope of this promised seed has been devoured by the great ungodliness that covered the earth. Because what we read is this: God saw how great man's wickedness had become on the earth, and that every thought of his heart was continually evil, Genesis 6:5. And then we read the conclusion. And so God said, I will blot man out from the face of the earth, Genesis 6:7. As the waters cover the earth, suddenly man realizes he is in a war unto death. But then, in the midst of that horrific pronouncement, another word of hope is uttered. It's a word that is a reminder to us that the first word of hope to Adam and Eve when all seemed hopeless is not the last word of hope. Because this time, God says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It's almost as if God is saying, my people, don't despair. Don't lose hope. There is a rest that is yet to come. There are reinforcements on the way in this war. The reinforcement, though, is not what any of us would expect, or if we were at war, any of us would want to have as a reinforcement with us. It's Noah, one man almost 600 years old. Now think about this. You're warring against hell. listen to the plan that's given to Noah. Deliverance and victory would come not through an army, but through one man who wasn't asked to be a military genius. All he was asked to do was to do all that God required him to do. And this is our inspiration as we fight today in our battles. In the face of the fury of his enemies and an entire evil generation, he built a boat to deliver a remnant from destruction. Who was this Noah anyway? He was the great, great, great grandson of Seth. And the scriptures teach that in the age of wickedness and lawlessness in which he lived, he remained righteous. And in the midst of the horrible destruction that followed, God kept the family of Noah for himself to start all over with. His father named him Noah, which means rest, because he hoped that his son would be that deliverer, that seed of the woman whom he had heard would come in the fullness of the times and bring rest from the curse and victory over the serpent. This is what his dad thought. And that he would bring an end to the warfare. And then his son is born. And not only does the war not cease, the war continues and escalates with every strike of his hammer as he builds the ark. But with every strike, he also strikes a blow for the armies of God and for the judgment of God and for the deliverance of God, which alone will bring rest to God's people. And he teaches as he builds that it's not by might nor by strength, but by my spirit that this declares the Lord. And he says, this is how he will wage war, Zechariah 4:6, because that's the way that Satan will be defeated. And in the midst of this unbelievable event of a worldwide flood, God makes Noah a promise. I myself will establish my covenant with you. And listen to this, and with your seed, that word is used again, after you. The idea of the seed comes in once again. Again, the idea of hope and deliverance becomes heightened with Noah. But once again, what happens? Generation after generation passes without the appearance of that deliverer, including Shem, who is the son of Noah. His name means name. That's all it means, his name. But whose name, just as his father's name, brought no relief from the curse of the war which continued unabated. The seed of Shem went through generation after generation until it stopped at Terah. Terah is the father of Avram, whose name means the exalted father. And God calls Avram, the exalted father, out of Ur of the Chaldees where he lived, along with his wife Sarai. And once more we see the hope of this and the hope of our inspiration as we fight in our battles promised to Abraham. He says, go forth from your country, go forth from your relatives, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. And in you, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed, and in your seed, all of the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Why? Because you have obeyed my voice. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And God continues by saying to him, no longer will you be Avram, an exalted father, for you will be Abraham, the father of a multitude of nations, Genesis 17, 5. For Abraham, like for Noah, he obeyed the voice of God, Genesis 22, 18. And in the next generation, the line of the promised seed, it narrows because God selects Yitzchak, Isaac, saying, I will establish my covenant with Isaac, Genesis 17, 19. To Isaac's son Jacob, God says, in you and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed, Genesis 28, 13. Hope you're following me with this. It's a journey through biblical history. The refrain by this time has become clear. The promised seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent is still coming. The line from which he will come, it's narrowing. People can see it started out. It's going down. It's narrowing. It's narrowing down to a line. And the world around them is looking for that seed, that special child of promise. All the while, it's groaning under satanic lies and oppression. And now the hope rests on Yaakov, hoping that he would fight for the glory of God and deliver God's people from the battle which was raging all around them. But God has to change Jacob before Jacob can deliver anyone, including himself. First, God changes Yaakov's name. Yaakov means the grasper. He changes it to Yisrael, one who wrestles with God and prevails. And then God makes Jacob's 12 sons into the 12 tribes of Yisrael, those who are to be the warrior princes of God. And the nation of Israel is established by God as the people through whom that promise seed. That was their job description, and that was it. They are the ones through whom that promised seed of all the earth shall come. Because it's Israel that will give birth to the child. And so, the anticipation of the child now has a focus that's even more specific. Because this child will come from Israel. But again, the generations pass. And the serpent, seeking to destroy this promised child, targets Israel. Because if Israel is destroyed, what happens? Then the child of promise will also be destroyed. And so, from the time that Pharaoh decreed all Israelite baby boys to be killed, to the decree in Persia that every Jew in the empire be killed, and on and on, this has been Israel's history. Satanic assaults to destroy Israel. Why? People wonder all the time, what is it about Israel? No, it's not that they own all the money in the world. Really, there's a much deeper meaning than that ridiculous nonsense. It's so that the child of promise would be stopped. But, you see, the war was not just oppression from without. This war was also continual apostasy and corruption from within Israel itself. The serpent dragon used every means possible to stop this promised child from being born. To stop the promised child from coming into the world, from stopping that child from getting Israel to worship God, and instead pulling it to and drawing it, seducing into the worship of a golden calf in the wilderness right after Israel's delivered from bondage. Polluting the land with idols, this is Israel's legacy, to the heresy as well and the hypocrisy of her religious leaders. The Pharisees, with their legalism and their lack of grace, to the Sadducees, with their liberalism and their lack of any sense of anything in the Bible being true. The warfare continued from the serpent, trying to end the line of Israel, or at the very least, to turn all of Israel away from God. And even though God said at one point, I am going to reject all Israel and cast them out of my sight, 2 Kings 20:17. He preserved the remnant because he also said, salvation is from the Jews, John 4:22, which simply means that God used the Jewish people to bring forth the Messiah. That's what they're chosen for. That was the limit of it, the height, the depth, the extent of their chosenness to bring forth. That was their one job description for the entire nation. And so the seed continued. The seed of Revelation, that's spoken in Revelation 12, which started in Genesis 3:15, it continues, of Jacob's 12 sons, 12 warrior princes of God. Joseph is the most well-known, but it's Jacob's fourth born, Judah, with whom there are many problems. We don't have time to get into all of his problems now. From whom the people of Israel get their name, Yehuda, a Jew, which simply means praise or the praise of the Lord. For a Jew, a true Jew in the faith is simply, what is it supposed to be? Someone who praises God. That's it. Judah is declared to be the one from whom the Messiah will come. But the generations pass, and this son Judah becomes a tribe. And from this tribe, a man is born whose name is Jesse. And it's of Jesse that Isaiah prophesies, saying, there shall come from the root of Jesse he who reigns over the nations, And on that day you shall say, behold, my God, God is my Yeshua, my salvation. He has become my Yeshua, my salvation. Isaiah 11:10 and Isaiah 12:2. From Jesse came David. And you can see the irony in that prophecy, because David is selected king only when all the others of his brothers, all of the rest of his brothers are first chosen by the people, but rejected by God. And everyone looks at David saying, can this be God's anointed? This is to be our warrior king? And so, while the messianic anticipation and expectation mounted and mounted, God is still having to prepare them that the Messiah may not fit their picture, may not appear to be what they think he should be. David becomes Israel's greatest king. But even so, the final battle is not going to be his battle. Because God says of David, I will raise up your seed after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And his house and his kingdom shall endure before me forever. His throne shall be established forever. 2 Samuel 7:12. And from this, you see, the anticipation is sharpened and sharpened even further, because the people must look not just to Israel and not just to Judah, but even more sharply, the line of David. That's where he's coming from. This is from the beginning. This is the theme. And it's lost, because you know what's lost today? The Old Testament is lost. People don't want to look at it. And without looking at it, you can't see the journey, the history, as it moves to its consummation and its fulfillment. It's in now the line of David. And this is the line from which the promised Messiah will come, in whom the war between heaven and hell will finally and definitively be won. But king after king comes and goes, came and went. And it seemed that all that was said was simply, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Read through Kings and Chronicles. You read the litany, you read it again and again. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. Time after time, the righteous remnant is assaulted by Satan. Once, by the way, it's assaulted almost to the point of annihilation. When Queen Athaliah, and you can read this whole account yourself, determined that she was going to destroy the line of David, the entire royal line of David, 70 sons in all, in order so that she could ascend to the throne herself. This is her determination. In fact, here's what the scriptures teach. They teach this. She destroyed all the royal seed, 2 Chronicles 22:10. And yet, when you read on, you see, it says, it's as if the picture is, they're all dead. They're all gone. But you see that the dead king's sister took one of the dead king's sons, Joash, and it says, and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and hid him, and he was not put to death. 2 Chronicles 22:11. He was then hidden secretly in the temple for 6 years until Athaliah was dead, and then he was anointed king. And what happened? The seed continued through a child hidden in the temple when all of his brothers are being slaughtered. This is the kind of warfare that raged over the coming of the seed of the woman, over the coming of Mashiach, the anointed one, the Messiah. It produced what must have seemed to be the most hopeless of times. But, friends, it would get worse even than this. And that's what you're going to see this evening. For now, I just want to close by asking this question. What do you learn? What do we learn from an account like this? Taking us through the scriptures, looking for the promised seed, with the hope, in war, in battle. What do we learn? First of all, we learn that we see through a glass darkly. That's 1 Corinthians 13:12. And what I mean by that is, and I think what the scriptures mean by that is, we don't really see things as they are. We don't really see the battle as it is. We don't really see ourselves in the place that our life is just not just a neutral life. There are battles all around us. We face these things and we let them slip by, or we succumb to the pressures, or we seduced by the seductions. We don't really see things as they are. The wicked seem to be conquering, but are they really? The godless always seem to have the upper hand, but do they really? Our appearance is enough to vindicate an assessment that says that the godly have been defeated, and that the Christian faith, as it's spoken of today in our culture, is a hopeless, outdated, useless throwback to the past. Don't forget, things are not always as they seem. Don't forget that. And along with that, remember this: God really is in control, and God will prevail. Secondly, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, Ephesians 6:12. We must always remember that the focus of our warfare is against hell. Get it straight. It's not a person-to-person conflict. Don't elevate your personal conflicts with others so they get in the way, they destroy your life, they lose your focus. It is against the forces of hell. Remember that what happens is, in our battles, all kinds of evil will leap out at us and confuse us and perplex us. But ultimately, remember this: we are safe. We should have a heart and a mind that rests in safety, because even as Revelation 12:6 puts it, God has prepared a place for us. We're safe. Number three, it's not by might or by power, but by my spirit, declares the Lord, Zechariah 4:6. It is not by might or power that we live and wage war. We can't win that way. We can't win thinking we have the strength and power. We're watching, you can see in the history of the world, empire after empire, and we're seeing that continue in our day as well. But by the Spirit of our God. This is the way that Satan is defeated and destroyed. We must never lose sight of where our strength lies. As Psalm 46:1 says, God is our refuge and our strength, a present help in times of trouble. And number four, the last point, Noah did all that the Lord commanded him, Genesis 7:5. This is all that was required of Noah, to do what the Lord commanded him, as he stormed the gates of hell with a boat. Not an atomic weapon, but a boat. Because the boat symbolized his obedience to God. That boat saving people and the creatures of this world was also an indication. This man worked over a century in obedience to God. And friends, obedience is required of us as well, as God uses us as we continue in this war. I want to conclude by saying just very briefly that the victory in the flood that I've just been referring to came through Noah's obedience and his trust in God. Nothing else, friends, nothing else was required of him. It wasn't a gigantic 600-page volume that he had to memorize to know what to do in serving God. He simply had to trust God. Build the ark, get in, shut the doors, and wait. Victory was at the end of the deluge. Friends, it's this exact way for us as well. And you will see victory without doing anything other than trusting Christ and following him in obedience. Everything has already been prepared for us. We must now, so to speak, just get in, shut the doors, and stand. Stand through whatever the deluge is that comes upon your life. I don't know what it is. I don't know what it might be right now. But whatever it is, stand. Stand faithfully. You are sheltered in that ark of God that he has prepared for you. You must trust in what God has prepared for you. Whatever it is, it may be seemingly wonderful right now, and it could be terrible tomorrow. Trust him through it all. Trust him in what he has prepared for you to make you able to face the flood of judgment that will come upon the world. And he has not prepared an ark at this time in history. For us, for his people, he has prepared a cross. And he's given a Savior to die upon that cross so that the judgment should have been swept, that should have swept us away, instead fell upon him and swept him away in that flood of judgment where he bore the sin of his people. And by virtue of God's grace, we enter the sanctuary of life, the ark of life, by faith in this Savior, by trusting that the one who could love us so much could take our sin, take our place, take our judgment, take that hell that we deserved, by faith in the Savior, this greater Noah, who truly, by the way, brings the rest that Noah's name promised but couldn't produce, brings the rest for each one of us who believes in his name. Friends, come to this greater ark of salvation. That's all I'm saying we need to do. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and live. Because what he says is this, and listen to the words of his entreaty to broken, hurting sinners. Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. May each one of you possess that rest, the only rest that matters. To rest, not in a boat, but in the arms of God, in the love of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for so great a salvation. Thank you for so great a Savior. Thank you for showing us the contours of history from a biblical perspective. Thank you for enabling us to see how we can enter into that line of glory, that there's no magic ritual, there's no money to be paid for this, there's nothing that we have to do except to receive that gift of your marvelous, eternal, loving kindness and grace. And may each one of us here, may each one who is gathered here this morning know you, receive that grace, and live through the storms, and live in your presence forever. Amen.